We spent last time in Psalm 51, verse 8, the beginning of the verse where David prays, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." And from that we were saying that it's only God who can assure us of His love and of His favor and of His forgiveness of our sins. And we said it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to seal and confirm to our hearts that God has indeed pardoned us. No man, not even we ourselves, can tell us that we are forgiven and can give us the assurance of our salvation. God Himself has to give us that directly and immediately and personally. Well, I can tell you, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will save you. I can assure you that on the basis of His sure word of promise. But only God knows if He's done a work of grace in your heart and if you have indeed believed unto Christ to salvation. And so what David is asking God in that verse 4 is that God, by His Holy Spirit, would speak peace and comfort to his heart, that David could know that he was indeed saved and that he was God's. And that's what he's asking for. Like he said in another place, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." And he wouldn't settle for anything less than that. We also said that God does this for us as the Spirit of adoption. And as the Spirit of adoption, He clears up our sonship and our title to heaven. You know, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now I want to look at a few more verses along this line. 1 John 3. Verse 19 says, "Hereby," and this is by our practical expressions of love to one another, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." Right, we can know we're of God in the truth and have assurance in His sight. Well, why is that so important? Well, because when we sin, the tendency of sin is to bring guilt and a feeling of condemnation. But it says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Whereas when our heart condemns us for our sins and tries to tell us we're not saved, God, of course, through the work of Christ, reassures us of His continued pardon and acceptance, and that we are His, and that we can't lose that salvation. You know, and beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. You know, and it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our conscience and assures us that we have peace and pardon through the blood of Christ, which sprinkles us from that evil conscience and gives us the knowledge that we're saved. You go over again in 1 John 2, verse 27, he says, "But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you." That's the Holy Spirit. "And you need not that any man teach you." No man has to tell me I'm God's child, or prove to me I'm God's child, or try to convince me I'm God's child. God has to give that. "But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him." And of course, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He only witnesses to the truth. And of course, when God has done a true work in our hearts, that's what the Holy Spirit verifies and confirms to us and gives us the conviction and assurance of. 1 John 5, the Holy Spirit is presented as this witness. "This is He that came by water and blood," verse 6 says, "even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." All right. We receive the gospel, the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit enlightens us to that gospel. He applies it to our hearts in saving power. He converts us and saves us, brings us to Christ, and applies the virtue of His work to us. And then He shows us that having believed the gospel, that we are indeed saved. That's his witness to us. Verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. And then he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All right? In other words, it's God's own witness to our salvation in our hearts by his Spirit that is the greatest and the only certain and accurate witness. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. See, if we have true faith, that faith is self-authenticating or self-confirming. It's verified or shown to us. We're made to be assured of it by the Holy Spirit, witnessing to his own work in our hearts. But he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And of course, there are a lot of people who have what is not called faith. It's called presumption. They think they're saved. They claim to have a faith in Christ, but it's not the true saving faith, which is God's gift and which truly unites us to Christ and brings us salvation. And so they are only fooling themselves, and they do not have the witness of God. They only have their own efforts or the efforts of others to convince themselves that there's something they're not. And so we need, salvation is a work of God. The knowledge and assurance of that salvation is the work of God, and it comes to us through the gospel, you know, which tells us of Christ and his finished work, and as the Holy Spirit applies that work to us and then makes us to know we have indeed believed on Jesus Christ and are saved. And so David, again, he knew only God could forgive his sins, and he knew only God could bring him the assurance of that and the joy of pardon that forgiveness brings. You know, when our Lord Jesus is on the earth, he gave some people that witness. He directly stated to them, declared to them that he had forgiven them, which was a certain statement of God himself to their salvation, and so it was, of course, accurate and true. Luke chapter 5. You remember they brought a man to Jesus. Who was taken with a palsy, wanting Jesus to heal and save him. And it says in verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. That's what David's asking for. Lord, I want to hear you tell me. I want you to say to me. Only you can authoritatively and without any doubt tell me, so it's certain that my sins are forgiven. And of course, everyone around was questioning this and claiming that it was an act of blasphemy. And so Jesus in verse 23 says, what's easier, to say thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk? But you may know that the Son of Man had power upon earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house. And immediately he arose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And certainly that was a clear proof that Jesus had indeed forgiven him. Over Luke 7, you remember the woman who was a sinner came to Jesus when he was in a home of a Pharisee eating, named Simon. And the woman fell down and she washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And Jesus looks at her in verse 47. He says, wherefore I send to thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And then he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. That's what David's saying. Lord, if I could only hear you say to me, thy sins are forgiven, then I will hear joy and gladness again. And my heart will be full of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing in thee. Now, when David asks God to make him to hear joy and gladness, what he's referring to is the fact that for God to assure a man of the pardon of his sins, it has to be a work of God's effectual power. Forgiveness of sins requires God putting forth His almighty power through Christ to bring us forgiveness and to give us that awareness and assurance of that forgiveness. Moses talked about God's forgiveness in Numbers 14. So you can't do anything to get your own sins forgiven. No man can do anything to get your sins forgiven. No religion or ritual or ceremony. It takes an immediate, direct act of God's infinite power through Christ by His Spirit to bring our pardon. You know, make me, Lord. In other words, you have to do this. It's your work. Verse 17, Moses says, "Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." How could he show his great power? "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Lord, what great power you display in forgiving such a sinner as I am. You know, God redeems us by blood and by power. You know, He sent Christ to pay for our sins on the cross, and He sends His Spirit to call us out from our sins to faith in Christ and to save us. And so it's God who must open our ears and give us the hearing ear to hear Him say, "Thy sins are forgiven." You know, Psalm 46 talks about how God has opened mine ear. He opened mine ear. And then Proverbs 20, in verse 12, it says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them." Right, so if we're going to see Christ in all His saving fullness and glory, and if we're going to hear God speak pardon and peace to us, He has to give that. That's why Jesus said, "Let him that hath ears hear." Let him that hath ears. Those whom God hath given ears, may they use those ears to hear Him speak. And He speaks peace to His people. Notice Psalm 143. Here you have David praying again in verse 6. He says, "I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning." Lord, I need to hear that loving kindness, or I'm going to perish. "Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee." Lord, you're going to have to make it happen, or it will never happen. You're going to have to do it, Lord, because I can't do it. And that's why conversion to Christ and salvation is always the result of God's almighty and effectual call in our hearts and lives, not the effect of our free will or our own self-moved going to Christ. Notice John 6. Jesus said this very thing. John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Right, there's the power and call of God. "And him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out." Well, how does God do this? How does He give us to Christ? Verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." All that come. This is not saying everyone. All who come. All who are drawn are taught of God. But notice what's involved in this teaching of God. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." As those whom God divinely instructs, He causes them to hear, and He draws them effectually, so they do come, and they will come, and they must come. and yet they come willingly and gladly because he turns their hearts and changes their wills and makes them willing in the day of his power. That's why Psalm 65:4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." He chooses us, and then he causes us to come. And then we enter in and we enjoy the blessings and benefits of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have that joy and gladness that David is praying for here. That's why sovereign grace and teaching that, you know, salvation is a work of God, not a work of God and man, is so important. Because we have multitudes that have come under something less than the work of God and thinking they're saved when it's nothing more than a man-made response, and is now there's no reality in it. God is not the author of it. Why is it that David has to pray to God? It's because God is the one who wounds us by conviction of sin, and God is the one and the only one who can heal us by the pardon of that sin. And David recognized that. You know, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." When he says that, it's a reference to the reason or the purpose of David's prayer, or the result that David is looking for in praying this prayer. "This is what I want to see, Lord, from you. This is what I need. The bones." The bones? "That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." What I think you have here is David using his bones to speak of the deepest and innermost feelings of his soul. When you feel something down to your bones, you feel it very strongly. And that's what he's talking about here. And he talks of the bones as the bones which thou, and that's referring to God, has broken. God broke his bones. And of course, what David's referring to there is that it was God that had brought him into this present condition that he was going to, one of great sorrow and grief. And it was out of that condition that he was now crying to God. That's why he was in such, you know, agony. He was like a man who was freshly broken bones. And so he's crying out of the pain that was causing him. And we know it was David's sin that had brought him into this misery that he was feeling. And yet it was the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that was causing him all his pain and agony and sadness. How many people are in deep sin and don't feel any compulsions about it whatsoever? They act like, "So what? Nothing's wrong. I don't feel bad." Or either that or they're covering it. David himself seemed to go quite a while before he finally broke, even though we find later that he was not happy all during that time. And so what he's saying is, "Yes, I've sinned, but by my sin I have put myself in this terrible state, and yet it's God dealing with me, working in me, convicting me, that is causing me the agony and grief and sorrow I'm feeling. He broke my bones." And so he's likening the effects of this conviction of sin to the breaking of his physical bones. And we know when you break a bone, that is one of the most painful and crippling of all injuries. No one likes severe fractures of their bones, and that is a very terrible thing. And so David's likening it to that. And actually the word itself is even a stronger word than break. The word means to crush and to mangle and to mash. I mean, when someone's bones are actually smashed up, into, you know, small pieces, that's a bad situation. And he's saying that's how he felt. And it's interesting because the Bible often speaks of the effects of the conviction of sin by its effect on the bones. And we'll look at some of that. First of all, the bones of the wicked are said to be full of his sins. Psalm 109. Now we know the entire man has been affected and corrupted and depraved by sin. Our whole nature, spiritual and physical, and these are very closely interrelated. And so man is corrupt in all his faculties and powers and in all his parts, and the bones included. In verse 17 and 18 it says, as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels, like water and like oil into his bones. That sin permeates his entire nature. Job chapter 20 and verse 11, he says, his bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Now, when our bones are in health, the Bible says they are fat and moist. And that's an evidence of being in good condition. Job 21 and verse 24, it says his breasts are full of milk and his bones are moistened with marrow. In other words, he's in good health. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. It says, the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. Thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. So there's someone that's in good spiritual, physical health. But then conviction of sin, what that does is it dries up the very bones and removes from them that life moisture that gives them that health and fatness. You see that in Psalm 32. Three and four. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. He was losing that moisture, that life juice. He was becoming emaciated. His marrow was going dry and going away. And so he was losing his very life and health. And then it also says that along with conviction of sin, we experience the terrors of the wrath of God. And that sends rottenness into our very bones. Habakkuk chapter 3. Here you have a prophet of God hearing about God coming forth in judgment, and how it struck him and affected him to his very depths of his being. That would be verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Rottenness in the bones at the fear of the wrath of God. And also, the reason that this is so is because sin also, which brings the wrath of God upon us, brings rottenness into our bones. Because sin, of course, is the source of all corruption and decay. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. It says there, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. So our bones rot by our sins, and then by the sense of God's wrath against our sins. And then, of course, under the sense of God's wrath, our sins take away all hope. Ezekiel 37, and verse 11, hope is like the life of our soul, and when our hope is removed, then all we have is doom and despair. Ezekiel 37 and verse 11 He says, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. So when you're brought into that desolate condition by conviction, then all hope seems to be taken away. And we start feeling that guilt and condemnation, which is the expression of God's wrath, and it's like He sends some of the fire of hell into our conscience even before we're in hell. And what happens is, under that conviction of sins, our bones become scorched by the wrath of God. Psalm 102, and verse 3, it says, For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My bones are burned like a hearth. Proverbs 17 and verse 22, he says, A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And again, that broken spirit under God's conviction. And when we're under conviction, then our bones become vexed. According to Psalm 6, they come under great agony and torment. You know, David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? O Lord, I'm under this awful, awful agony and burden of sin. Lord, my very bones are vexed within me. And it also says they're consumed within us. Psalm 31 and verse 10. He says, My life is spent with grief, my years with sighing, my strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed, like burnt right up. And it says that they have no rest as long as we're under this guilt of our sins. Psalm 38, verse 3, it says, he had God's arrows sticking fast in him, and they had penetrated right to the bone. His hand was pressing him sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. Too heavy. So they have no rest and they're in constant pain. Psalm 42 and verse 10. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Can you imagine having a sword stuck in so it the point actually enters your bone and it sticks there and causes constant pain. No worse pain than bone pain. That's some of the greatest possible pain. And so here you have David saying, this is what my sin is doing to me. As long as it is unforgiven and I continue under the guilt and condemnation of it. And what we need to say is, can I relate to that? I mean, have you ever broken a bone and known just how painful and incapacitating and something you just can't get away from? It's a constant hardship and you can't just ignore it or forget it. Have we had ourselves brought to that position by our sins before God, to where we felt that way and until God finally brought us through that to forgiveness? If we can't relate to that, then we have to say, what do I consider my conviction of sin, and what do I think I have been forgiven of? Has God ever really saved me and done a work of grace in me? Have I been convicted like that? You know, if you had a broken bone, I wouldn't have to ask you, do you notice there's anything wrong, or do you have any pain, or you know, is anything bothering you? And when we're under conviction of sin, it's just as inescapable and undeniable and unavoidable. And as a matter of fact, beyond the fact that he uses bones in a metaphorical sense to illustrate the feelings of our soul under conviction, conviction of sin can also affect us to the point where we don't even want to eat and drink as we normally do. And so it often brings us to literal sickness and pain and wasting away. You'll find Job expressing that in Job chapter 19. And verse 20, he said, My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. So he had been emaciated by his spiritual struggles and his diseases and the things that had come on him. Chapter 30, verse 17, he continues to describe his situation. It says, "My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest." All right, he could not even rest, and because of it, it was affecting his health and his physical condition. Chapter 33 tells us directly that this often happens when people come under intense conviction of their sins. Verse 19, it says, "He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat." I can't even eat my food because all that matters to me is I got to get rid of this guilt, this burden, this sin that I'm carrying. And I don't even care if I eat until that's been taken care of, until that's been made right. And so he says his flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. So again, it can affect us even in a physical sense. And so what David's saying is, "Lord, make me to hear joy and gladness," because he was in anything but joy and gladness. And it was so that the bones which God had broken may rejoice. And so David's recognizing it's God who had so wounded him, and it's God only who could heal him. And that's what the Bible says many times. I just want to look at 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. As Hannah prays, she says this in verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." Notice, he kills before he makes alive. He brings to the grave before he raises. He convicts before he converts and pardons. That has to always come first. Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 57, he tells of his healing ways. He talks about he revives the spirit of the humble and revives the heart of the contrite. Verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him." As God smote him for his sin of covetousness, "I hid me and was wroth." God was angry and he hid his face from him. "And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart." He continued in his sinful path. "I have seen his ways." Notice what he says. "And will heal him." God says, "I'm not going to let him continue down that self-destructive course of sin. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." I will smite him and wound him, but I will also heal him and restore comforts to him. And that's our great hope, because if God was to leave us in our sin, none of us would ever come back. Hosea 6 is the other one I want to look at, verses 1 and 2. "Come and let us return unto the Lord." Why? "For he hath torn." Why would you go to someone that's breaking your bones and mashing and crushing them? Wouldn't you want to stay away from someone like that? Not if you want your forgiveness, because he's the one who can give it. "He hath torn and he will heal us." He's the healer. He's the Savior. "He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Lord, there's nowhere else to go. Yes, I've sinned, and yes, I'm sorry for my sin. Yes, I'm afraid of you because of my sin. But if I don't come to you, then my sin is going to destroy me, and it's going to separate me from you forever. I have to come to you. You're my only help, my only hope. Now, what you find here is that David did not make the mistake that so many make. What do people do when they start coming under the conviction of sin? Well, they try to forget their sin. How do they do that? Well, I think I'll take up a hobby, occupy myself. Or I'll make some kind of purchase. It feels good to buy something when you're down. Or I'll seek out pleasure and merry company, because if I have fun, maybe I'll forget all this morbid, negative, depressing kind of thinking about sin and judgment. Or I'll go on vacation or on and on. They do everything except go to God and deal with their sin in repentance and find His pardon through Christ. And that's where most people are lost. You know why David could go to God? He knew God. And he knew that God was convicting him like this out of love. And that it was for David's best good. The greatest judgment and the worst evil that God can ever bring on an individual is to say, have your sin, I'm going to let you go. I'm not going to deal with it until the day you stand before me for judgment. If God does that, that's an act of hatred and rejection. Oh God, don't do that. Convict me, no matter how painful it might be. Notice what Job says in chapter 5. Who here would want to have all their bones mashed, crushed and broken? Who would say, that's a very desirable situation? I would love to have that. Well, when it comes to the conviction of sin, I hope we all would want that. And as a matter of fact, the person who has that is called blessed. Job 5, verse 15. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Happy. Happy. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. Now, the only way to be made whole is to be wounded. The only way to be bound up is to be made sore. And unless we're convicted of our sins, we cannot be saved. And the only way that David could be freed was because Jesus Christ was himself without sin and died for his sins. What did Exodus 12 say? When they were to offer up the Passover lamb, what was one thing they were told? Verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. Make sure you do not break a single bone of the Passover lamb. Why? It was a type of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had no sin to break his bones. He had no cause to repent or to say, God, forgive me, because he was absolutely sinless. As a matter of fact, when he died, this was fulfilled in John 19. You remember, it was the day before the Sabbath, and they wanted to take the three from the cross, Christ and the two thieves, and bury them before sundown. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. That was the plan, break all their legs so that they'll suffocate, die quickly, and we can bury them before sundown. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first thief and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So he died a sinless substitutionary sacrifice for us, so that when we believe in him, by his blood, our sins are pardoned. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now think of that. David's asking that God would make the very bones which were now broken and causing him all this misery, that those bones would be made to rejoice. What a change salvation brings. What a total reversal and transformation. One minute agony, grief, sorrow, tears. Next minute, joy, gladness, singing, rejoicing, praise. Why? That's what God's forgiveness does. Remember what Galatians 6:1 says? Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, let him that is spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know what that word restore means? Set the bones back in place. And when a person repents of his sin and gets his life right with God and starts living the way God wants, it's like the bones being reset and put back in place. That's the effect of repentance and confession and conversion. It makes us right. God removes our guilt and condemnation. He forgives us and He accepts us and He receives us into His favor and fellowship. He sets us on the right path living for Him and sets us free from the power of our sins. And that makes us to be joyful or to be very glad or to exult. That's what the word means, to rejoice. Psalm 35, 9 and 10. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. You know what else? All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto Thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him, from sin and from the devil. Proverbs 15 and verse 30. It says, the light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. When I hear of Christ and His salvation, and when I receive that salvation, and when God tells me I am thy salvation, that's the best report that there can be. And then my bones become fat and flourishing again, as you read in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 14. And when you see this, that God has saved you, and He tells you that He saved you, as His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are now His child and your sins are all forgiven, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward His servants and His indignation toward His enemies. Oh, when you see that, when God shows you that, when He makes you to know that you're His, how wonderful it is. Just as conviction of sin brings the greatest sorrow, forgiveness of sins brings the greatest joy. That's exactly how it works. You can't go from any greater sorrow to any greater joy than to go from conviction of sin to conversion. And that's why Luke 6 and verse 21, he says this. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Ye that weep for your sins now shall laugh with the joy of pardon. One more thing. Just as broken bones, after they are set, become stronger, and they tend not to break in the same place, so we, by our repentance, are made stronger against sin, and we tend to be very careful about going back to the sin that brought us all that pain. And I think you don't hear too much of David committing adultery and murder after the incident with Bathsheba. And so God strengthened him against his sin through his fall and by restoring him through pardon. And that's what God will do for us. And we need to pray for that and look for that when we find ourselves in sin. And God, of course, is merciful and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's close in prayer.